Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Matthew in the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4. This will be the first passage that we will reference this morning. Matthew chapter 4. I do not remember all of the specifics, but recently I've been doing some study and reading quite a bit on things like the resurrection. And for a lesson that I will present and have to have written up at another time in another place, and for one that I'm preparing that I'll preach here, but also in Nacogdoches and Juan. So it's been a time of reading and studying, and somebody who was aware of this asked me the other day, said, "Well, how's it going?" And I said, "My head is just swinging and feeling or swimming with so many different thoughts." I said, "I just need time to sit down and be still and try and figure out what's the important things that I need and that I need to present to my audience. Is life not kind of like that sometimes? And even for those of us that are Christians, we're rushing from one task to another, from one appointment to another, and we don't even have time to stop sometimes and figure out, what am I doing that's really profitable and what's just fluff and it really doesn't matter?" I want to suggest to you that we need to know what is important to God and what is important to His people. If we really don't understand and know what is important to God and what should be important to His people, then we don't really stand a chance of pleasing God. And so I want to talk with you for a few minutes this morning about the subject, what's important to God and His people. I'll readily confess to you that I don't know where there is a list in the Bible that just says, these things are what's important to God, and then he lists four or five or six, seven things. But I do believe that from the things that God writes to us and gives to us in his scripture, that we get some sense of some of the things that are extremely important to God and that should be important to us as his people. So I want to talk with you about four or five things, and I'm sure that you could change the list and add some things, or you might think that there's some things that would be further down in the line. But I think that from Scripture you can see that the things that we're going to talk about are certainly things that are important to God and thereby should be important to us. And I want to begin by telling you that God's kingdom and His righteousness is important to us. It's important to God and should be important to us. You don't have to go far in the Gospels. In fact, if you're in the book of Matthew in the fourth chapter and you begin reading in verse 17, it tells us that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven." If you were in Mark, the first chapter in verse 17, he'd say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And then you have in chapter 5 the Lord beginning to tell us the Beatitudes, and we oftentimes point out that in the Beatitudes you have Him giving us the very basic characteristics that He wants His disciples to have and to display. And if you'll look down to verse 6, Matthew 5 and verse 6, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The very fact that He would put this early in His ministry and begin to say that people need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the very fact that He would describe the desire that we should have for these things, righteousness, as one that is like hungering and thirsting, should tell us something about the importance of righteousness in the mind of God and how our desire for righteousness should be, how important we should consider it. If you turn over just another little bit in the book of Matthew in the 6th chapter and look at verse 33, Jesus is talking about not worrying and not being over anxious about other things. And he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added." He is assigning a priority for us. And he's saying, above all things, come to understand that you need to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why would God tell us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness if that wasn't important to him and if it wasn't supposed to be important to us? Now let me hasten to add that the righteousness that we're talking about is not our own righteousness. That is something that we do ourselves, or that we can be ourselves. Long ago, the writer Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah in the 64th chapter, in verse 66, described our righteousness as being as filthy rags. Just, if we just give him our life as it is, with our own doings and nothing else, he says, we're like filthy rags in God's sight. The righteousness that God is talking about is his righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes through the gospel, through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You probably well know the passage in the book of Romans in the 1st chapter in verse 16 where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek." And then he says, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God by faith unto faith." He is pointing us to the gospel and he says, this is the power of salvation. And the reason that the gospel is the power of salvation is that it reveals unto us the righteousness of God. We've talked before how that the phrase righteousness of God could refer to more than one thing. It can refer to God's character. And there's an instance in the book of Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, where Nehemiah is talking about all the things that God had done for the people and how that he kept his promise. And he talks about that God is righteous. And certainly God is righteous. He's described as being holy. He's described as being light. And it's said that there's not in him one hint of darkness or one bit of darkness in him. But in this passage, when Paul says, therein is revealed the righteousness of God, he is talking about the plan of God and how he makes us righteous through Jesus Christ. There are those who teach that we ourselves never become righteous in any sense, but rather it's like standing under an umbrella, and this umbrella is Christ, and so God looks down and he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he just imputes that unto us. You do not find that in the Scriptures. But what you do find is where God makes us righteous through Jesus Christ, or gives us an opportunity to be righteous through Jesus Christ, through our faith in Jesus and by the sacrifice that Jesus made. I don't know of a passage that summarizes this better than perhaps the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. And it's a place where we've turned often. But look again, if you would, at Romans 3 and begin in verse 23. "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what the writer Isaiah was talking about when he said that we, in our own righteousness, are as filthy rags. We sin. We're not righteous in God's sight by our own merit. And so he points out that we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. But then he says, "But being justified freely by his grace." Justification means he pronounces us right. And you'll notice he says it's by his grace. And then he tells us the way in which he does it. He says through the redemption and just insert there, if you would, forgiveness of sins. And remember that Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he says that is in Christ Jesus we have redemption, or the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. He can make us righteous through Jesus Christ and forgive us of our sins because Christ was sacrificed and God counted his blood as a thing that would atone for us or get rid of our sins. And so I actually become righteous in God's sight by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and through the blood that he shed. And God wants us to be righteous. So much so that he sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. Look, if you would, to the book of Titus and the third chapter, and notice again what Paul says in writing to Titus. And I'll begin in the kind of the last part begin in verse 3. He said, we ourselves were also foolish, once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's back to Romans 3 where he said we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul is reminding us of those days. But then he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saves us, he says, through the washing of regeneration. It is a washing that brings about a new life. And that's baptism. That is the only washing that you're going to find talked about as being a part of the Christian's life today. And it's connected with this idea of a new life, as we see in the book of Romans in the 4th chapter and so forth. And so here's how it is that God makes us righteous. Now, one more passage maybe to help us to see how important this righteousness is in the sight of God that he gave Jesus so that we could be righteous, and how important it should be for us. Look over, if you would, to the book of Philippians and the 3rd chapter. And notice in verse 7, beginning in verse 7, as Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He recognizes that Christ is worth everything. And so he says, anything that has been meaningful to me in times past, the fame, the fortune, whatever it might be, he said, I count that as loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Now notice, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see how much this meant to Paul? He says, I would give up anything and everything just to be righteous in God's sight. Not a righteousness that comes through my works, but rather coming through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that when you read of righteousness through faith, you're talking about righteousness through forgiveness because of your faith in Jesus Christ and the atonement that he makes. And that's the reason Paul would say, I count everything lost so that I can be righteous in God's sight. Not only that, but look down, if you would, a little bit further. And look, if you would, beginning in verse 11 of this passage. And then on even to 12. He said, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not as though I had already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What I want you to see is how much Paul wanted this righteousness. That one, he would count everything lost for that righteousness. That's how important it is to God. That's how important it should be to us. And he says, I never just stop and say, okay, I've attained it. I always keep pressing toward the mark. And my question is, do we care about righteousness that much? Where that we will count everything lost in order to have that righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Fame, fortune, the well wishes maybe of family or friends, because we know that it might set us apart by accepting Christ as Christ is presented in the gospel. But we're willing to do that so that we can have the righteousness that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Are we aware of that? The second thing that I want to suggest to you is that the church and its unity is precious to God. I do not understand how it is that people can read passages, for instance, like Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, where Jesus promises to build his church. Or passages like the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, where Paul is particularly writing to and talking to the elders of Ephesus and saying that the Holy Spirit has made you bishops over this flock, the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. How can people read that and say, the church is just not important? You hear people sometimes say, well, don't worry about preaching the church, just preach Christ. Well, how do you preach Christ and not preach the church? He promised to build the church. He gave his blood for that church. It is very important to him. Look, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter, and you again see how precious the church is in the sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular section that we're going to look at in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter, Paul is talking to the Christians and telling them how they should live. How they should live in order to be righteous, if you would. We didn't spend time on personal righteousness, but that's a part of it. It's coming through Jesus Christ, and then it's our living, trying to live as he set forth. He defines for us what is righteous. And particularly now in Ephesians 5, Paul has come to this point where he's saying, I beseech you, you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. And in chapter 5, among other things he does, he begins to say, okay, if you're a husband or a wife, this is the way you walk in order to be righteous in God's sight. If you're slave or servant, or this is how you conduct yourself in order to be right in God's sight. If you're a child, this is the way you behave yourself in order to be right in God's sight. But now, particularly as he is talking about husbands and wives, he tells us how we should treat our wife and reminds us how Christ thinks about the church. Now, some people have it backwards, I think, and they'll say, now, the real message in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter is how much God loves the church. That truth is taught, but he is really trying to teach us how much husbands should love wives and how wives should submit to their husbands on that occasion in Ephesians 5. But nevertheless, he likens our love for our wife as Christ loved the church. And so he sets forth his thoughts about the church, and it's true. And he says in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how much Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's how much Christ loved the church, that he gave himself for her, that he might present her as something that is holy and without blemish. Back to righteousness, really. How is it that anybody can say that the church is not important to God or to Christ, and that it shouldn't be important to us when he is telling us he loved the church so much that he gave himself for that church? Look also, if you would, to verse 29 and 30 of the same opening. He speaks of the fact, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And now notice he says, just as the Lord does the church. He says, for we are members of his body. And so now he is carrying the analogy a little further, and he still again emphasizes Christ loves the church, but then he says, we are his body. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 12th chapter, in verse 25, Paul would again make that same point, that the church is his body. But he would particularly say, let there be no schisms in the body. In other words, we are a body. Don't be divided. He illustrates often in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter the unity. He says that the hands can't say about the feet, I have no need for you, or the head can't say to the hands, I have no need, or the hands can't say to the feet, I have no, or to the head, I have no need. He's trying to point out we are a body and that we need unity in that body. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter, you see Paul again emphasizing how important that unity is in the body. Beginning in verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. I say that each of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Keep in mind, he's talking about how we need to be one. And what he's trying to get us to see is that there shouldn't be somebody that's of one part and somebody of another. We all are baptized in Christ. We should all be called Christians. We all ought to be of that one body. And he's trying to get us to see how important that one body is. A couple of Old Testament passages. Psalms 133 and verse 1, when it talks about how good and how pleasant it is that brethren dwell together in unity. Some people have pointed out there are things that are good but not pleasant. There may be some medicine that you need to take for your health. It's not very good tasting, but yet it's needful. And there's some things that are pleasant but just aren't good for us. But he says unity is both good and pleasant. And then if you'll remember in the book of Proverbs in the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 16, the writer of Proverbs said there are 6 things that God hates, yea, 7 are an abomination. Can't get any worse than that. 7 are an abomination. And do you know that in amidst those things that he names, that one of the things he says is those that would sow discord among the brethren? I will tell you that there are brethren and preachers alike that are going to stand before God in the day of judgment and find out how precious unity was in the sight of God. And they're going to find his wrath because they divided bodies of Christ unnecessarily. Or they said and did things that caused division unnecessarily. We need to understand that we are to be one body and be unified in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, he again is talking about how we should walk. And he says we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And part of that unity of the Spirit is one body. Now, let me suggest to you that the unity should be based on truth and love. We're not at liberty just to throw truth away and say, well, we'll be unified no matter what. You don't like this part of truth? Well, you have this error over here, then we'll accept the error. No, that's not the way it works. There comes times when there has to be division for us to stay with truth. And Paul would reference that in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, I think, in talking about how that they were some that were eating the Lord's Supper unscriptural. And he would say there sometimes have to be divisions that truth may be made true and made evident. And so we can't give up truth. But false doctrines and things that are not true are what causes divisions. Romans 16 and verse 17, he said, mark those that cause offense and division, talking about the doctrines that they preach. But if it's true, we ought to unite behind it. And in the book of Colossians, in the 4th chapter, Paul would write and talk about how that love, Colossians 3 and verse 13, how that love is the bond of perfection. And so if we appreciate this unity, we appreciate the church, and we appreciate the unity that God has declared ought to be there, then we'll stand with truth and we'll practice love so that we can have that one body that he's talking about. The third thing that I want to suggest to you is that the welfare of the body or the brethren matters to God and should matter to us. Let me just give you, to begin with, some scriptures that I think would show you that God cares about us. One would be the book of Romans and the 5th chapter in verse 8, when he talks about how that God gave his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. You remember in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, he would take that analogy of God giving his Son and say, you know, if God would give his Son for us, what wouldn't he do for us? Well, if he would give his Son for us, what wouldn't he do for us? That shows you how much he cares for us. Not only that, but think about 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verse 6 and 7. He just plainly tells us. He says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you might be exalted in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Here's a passage that just tells us that God cares for us. And we ought to care for one another. I want you to go back again, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, where we were a moment ago when we were reading about the body and how that he wants it to be one body and be united. But listen to what he says again in 1 Corinthians 12 and beginning in 25. That there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Notice he says we ought to care for one another, he says. And I want to suggest to you that we ought to care for one another, that our care ought to be for certainly the spiritual well-being of our brothers. It ought to be for the physical well-being of our brothers. It ought to include the emotional well-being of our brothers. And you see that, I think, when you look at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, at where we just read. He says, if one member suffers, then all of us suffer. If one is honored, then all of us is honored, he says. If one rejoices, then all of us rejoice. And you see the same thing if you look back over to the book of Romans in the 12th chapter, when Paul is just giving us exhortations that we should live by as Christians. Notice what he said, verse 10. Be kindly affected one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring to one another. And then if you'll drop down to verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. There he is saying the physical needs. We ought to beware those things and help those people. And then drop down to 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We don't exalt ourselves above others. God cares about each of us. And He wants us to care about each one. All aspects. So that if I see you suffering spiritually, I need to help you. Remember Galatians? Bear one another's burdens. And how the one that is spiritual ought to restore the one that is overtaken in a fault. If I see you suffering physically, then I ought to care about it and supply that need. Remember John in 1 John 3? How can you say that the love of God is in you if you don't supply the needs of your brother? And if I see you suffering or rejoicing emotionally, then I should rejoice with you or also be saddened if you're saddened and try and find the solution for these problems. But the welfare of the brethren is important. It's important to God and should be important to us. Now, we've talked about love, but let me just... It is so important that I think it needs to be listed by itself, that we understand that love is important to God and thereby it should be important to us. Look, if you would, first of all, to the book of 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter. And that's not the right passage to show up there. It should be 1 Corinthians 13. And then look, if you would, at verses 1 through 3. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Now take that in for a moment. If I had the gift of tongues, if I could speak every language in the universe, but if I didn't have love, I'm still nothing. If I should have the gift of prophecy and I could understand all the mysteries, and yet I still don't have love, he says, that doesn't help me. And though I would have faith so that I could go out and look at a mountain and say, "Mountain, be moved," and that mountain would just disappear. If I don't have love, he says, it's no difference. He sums it up in chapter 13 and verse 13 by saying, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Is there any doubt that love is important in the eyes of God when he would say faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love? No doubt you and I know that when asked what was the greatest commandment in the book of Matthew in the 22nd chapter, then in verse 37 through verse 40, Jesus answered by using the word love. He said, "The greatest commandment is this, that you love God with all your heart and soul and might, and then secondly, that you love your neighbor as yourself." That's the way he summed up the idea of the important commandments. It is love God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's God speaking to us. What's important to you, God? Well, what's important to me is that you love me with all of your heart and soul and mind. And I tell you, I don't think he's intending for us to try and break those things down and find a meaning for the word mind and a different one for with all your strength and so forth. I think he's just trying to tell us, this is how much you need to love me. You need to love me with everything. And that's what's important, that I love God with all of my heart and soul and mind. That he just means more to me than anything else. And that secondly, I am concerned about my neighbor, as concerned about him as I am myself. That I look at him and say, how would I like to be treated on that occasion and in those circumstances? And then here's how I should treat them. And add to that, if you would, our love for brethren. The one commandment that you find just over and over and over and over in the Scriptures again is that we love our brethren. You can look to the book of John in the 13th chapter in verse 33 and 34, and Jesus would tell you, "Here's a new commandment I give you, that you love your brethren." You turn over to chapter 15, verse 12, and he's telling us again, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to love your brethren." You can turn to the book of 1 John in the 2nd chapter in verse 8 and 10. And he's telling you again, you haven't really passed from darkness unto light unless you love your brethren. And you can look at 1 John the 4th chapter in verse 20, and he'll tell you, how can you say that you love God if you don't love your brothers? Anyone doubt that God wants us to love our brothers? That this is something that is important to God, that I love you, that you love me? Now, I will tell you that the idea of loving God is shown whether or not we keep His commandments. Jesus, or John, in 1 John the 5th chapter, would tell us that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandment. 1 John 5 and verse 4. And to test whether or not we love our neighbor or whether or not we love our brothers in Christ Jesus, it is whether or not we treat them like love demands. In 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter again, in verse 4, when he talks about love is kind and long-suffering, doesn't provoke itself or promote itself, and it's not easily provoked. How do we treat our brothers and sisters? Do you know that I can remember when I was a kid. That's a long time ago. But I remember going to church services with my grandmother one time in Macon, Georgia. And evidently there had been some kind of problem, because I remember that preacher talking about loving brethren and turning over to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter and saying, beginning in verse 4, love is kind, love is patient, love is long-suffering. And he didn't just stop there. He came back and he said, put God in front of that. God is kind, God is patient, God is long-suffering. And then with much force, he said, and now you put your name in front of it. And can you say, I, and called his name, am kind toward the brethren. I am patient toward the brethren. I don't try and provoke the brethren. And I still remember that. But there is no better test of love for our neighbor and for our brother than to look at those characteristics that are put there in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and say, can I truly say that this is the way that I am? Let me suggest to you that how we portray Christ in the community is important to God. Look, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter. And look, if you would, for a moment, even earlier, how that Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. And then he'll spend some time talking about how that we ought not to be immoral and ungodly in that way. But look also, if you would, at verse 11. Still in the same context of telling us how it is that we should walk so as to please God. He says, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. He is concerned about the image that we project to those around us. And he says the best way of doing it is by living a quiet and peaceful life and keeping the commands of God. I have illustrated before the idea of a quiet and peaceful life by pointing out that, you know, I had an older brother. He was 3 years older than I were. Maybe we'd go to school, and I knew that the teacher had maybe said something to my older brother. It may not have really amounted to anything. But at the supper table, I might say, "Howard, what did the principal call you in for?" Just so Mom and Dad would know he got called into the principal's office, and we could stir up a little. Well, Paul is saying our business among the community is not trying to stir up trouble. It's all right if we stir the community up preaching the gospel and even turn the world upside down, as they think of it sometimes, with the gospel. But not with unholy conduct, or not with just trying to cause strife and contention in the community. He wants us to present Christ as He is. Something that's righteous and something that's holy and something that is good for the nation and for the people. You remember the book of Matthew in the 5th chapter and verses 13 through 16? I think here again we learn something about how important it is that we as Christians portray Christ in the right way. Because he says, "You are the light of the world." First, he says, "You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and a city that sat on a hill cannot be hid," he says. "Therefore, let men see your light and glorify God." He says, "Men don't put a lamp on a candle under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that's in the house." There are a couple of points in that passage. You are the salt of the earth. Salt that he's talking about, I think, is something that makes a difference. I've told the story before, but just for emphasis. When I was in Fort Smith, we had a tragic thing happen. A young man and a young woman were going to get married, the night before the wedding, as they left the rehearsal and all, the young man was in a wreck, left in a coma. The young girl was by his side for days and weeks. She was the kind of girl that you noticed her presence. And even through it all, she would smile and glorify God. She finally decided that she had to go back and start back to school. And so she was leaving Fort Smith and driving to Fayetteville, which was not far, to the University of Arkansas. I remember very well coming in from teaching a class one night, and Beb saying, "Leo was killed in a wreck tonight, or today." I didn't do the funeral, but I was riding with a preacher that was going to do it. And he had said, "Harold," he said, "what do you say about a young lady who just has given her whole life to Christ and who just lights up the room with her countenance and her attitude when she comes into a room?" And I said, "Randy, you call her the salt of the earth and the light of the world. She makes a difference where she is. The light of the world. You don't try and hide your light. You can't hide it if you're being everything that you should be. And Jesus said, you and I are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world." It means something to Jesus and to God how it is that we portray Him to the world. We sometimes sing a song that talks about that we may be the only book or the only Bible that the world ever reads. And what will it mean if the print is crooked or blurred? May I start the same way that I ended? You will never please God if you don't come to understand what is important in His sight. If you think that life is just about having fun, that life is about serving you, you're sadly mistaken. You need to learn what God thinks is important. And if the things that God thinks is important is not important to you, you will not be a good Christian. Righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you righteous in God's sight? I will tell you that you are not righteous in God's sight if you are of the age of accountability and you have never been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You are as a filthy rag in God's sight. I don't care how hard you have tried to live a good life, your righteousness is not good enough. You need the righteousness of God. And if you think that the church is not important and that you can just be detached from God's body and be pleasing, you're sadly mistaken. Jesus did not die on the cross and purchase the church and tell you it really doesn't matter. It matters. And if you're not doing everything that you can to make that body better and to make it one, you're failing miserably in the sight of God. If you don't care about the brethren, you haven't learned a part of what Christianity is about. If you don't love, you've lost one of the greatest characteristics and qualities that God has given to us. And think about what kind of reputation you're giving to the community. And if it's not a good one, then you need to change. Oh, fearful day when we stand before God, if we've been crooked and blurred friends, leading people astray or hindering them from the righteousness of God by our example. You're subject to the invitation, whether it's to confess Jesus and be buried with Him in baptism or to make right a life that's not been right in God's sight, or if it's just that you need strength and you think we can help you, then we will stand ready to assist you. And all of us, let's take to heart what's important to God, what should be important to His people. You're subject to the invitation. We invite you to come. Let's together stand and sing.